Job chapter 15. We will read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 35 of Job 15. Beginning then reading at verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and will not, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the word spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God? Why let such words out of your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? I tell you, hear me, what I have seen I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything, received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren. The fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit." May God's word be praised. The title of the message tonight, Eliphaz's Confidence, is used ironically because of all the men to speak so far, this is by far the worst speech. Most of the other men, they are speaking God's truths, but misapplying them, taking proverbial kinds of things and just applying them at the wrong times. And therefore, they weren't doing well. But Eliphaz really has a corrupt theology and a bitterness of heart that disqualifies him from speaking to Job at all. Eliphaz really, after we look at this, I think you'll admit or think to yourself that Eliphaz is really a wicked man. He's sociably acceptable. He certainly appears, we might say, like the Pharisees of the New Testament. But there is not even good theology in his mind. Yet he has been walking with these other men. He has given the appearance of someone who belongs to the Church of Christ in the Old Testament. But I really question whether that is so or not. And so it's up to you. You think about it. But he's a man of confidence. He speaks. But does he have a right to speak? And have you heard of people like this? Do you know of people like this? Because the indication is that there are people like this in the Church of Christ. That they sit there. They have toxins coursing through their bodies. And given the right set of circumstances, they let those toxins out. Surprisingly, venting them upon the congregation of the Lord. And so this chapter is here on purpose by the part of the Lord, so we study it to our benefit. We begin then, and each of these sections, there are a lot of verses here, but they're only about four or five sections. And each section has its own theme. Now the first section goes from verse 1 to verse 6. It focuses on these introductory words of Eliphaz, and these are by far the best of what Eliphaz has to say. Eliphaz only gets worse and worse as he goes along. And as he goes along, the more he talks, the more you see that there is no real hope underneath his theology. There is no real love of God. In fact, by the time we finish, we wonder, why is this man talking? Where in the world has he been hiding? How in the world has he survived in the Church of Christ in the Old Testament to this point? But he begins, so as he begins, it's not all that positive. In fact, it's very negative. But it's not quite as bankrupt as he gets the longer he talks. He begins by asking the question, "Do you realize your vanity and your foolishness?" Now, considering what Job has been through, that's not the kind of... If you really felt that, you'd take that concern to the elders and you'd test your theory with those who had greater responsibility first. Eliphaz blunders into or onto the subject of suffering, this poor Saint Job, and just dumps on him the fact that he considers Job's crying out, his lament. Job has just spoken in chapter 14, really 13 and 14, and he considers these sincere searchings of Job to be a kind of vanity and foolishness. And on the face of it, we have to draw back and say, when someone is suffering, that's bad enough. When they're suffering and they keep themselves from raving against the Lord or finding fault with God, when they take a more sober view of things, that's something to be applauded. And yet Eliphaz here, in the prime of his confidence, says these rather foolish, wicked things. Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge? Well, right away, he's ascribing empty knowledge to Job and fill himself with the east wind. In this part of the ancient Near East, the only moisture comes in from the west, from the Mediterranean. And so the countries that are located there are most fruitful near the coast. But the further in you get, because the air dries out rather quickly, the drier the climate gets, the more arid. And until you get to the east side of the country where it's a virtual desert. And so winds that come from the east side come from the desert. And so he's accusing Job of having, yes, his lips are moving, he's got something coming out, but it's all dry. There's nothing really profitable. And in verse 3, he says, should he reason with unprofitable talk? So he's evaluated Job's talk. And we've already said that Job has a lot of wisdom. Job can't understand why he suffers so severely, but his speech is full of wisdom and full of good theological insight, but not in Eliphaz's mind, or by speech with which he can do no good. There's just no good. There's a vanity, he's saying, to Job's speech. Now, this is one of the elders of the church, of the Old Testament church. This is not a man who speaks vanity. And yet in this case, Eliphaz is accusing him of that. Yes, he says, you can cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose a tongue of the crafty. Here he's accusing him of outright wickedness. He's making this connection between what the evil that has come upon Job and the obvious wickedness that must be a part of his life. Your own mouth condemns you, he says, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. They testify against Job because of his conditions, his situation. Because Job is crying out, because he's lamenting. Now imagine that. Imagine the average man, if his wife breaks down and cries because of her unhappiness and her discontent, and he jumps on the fact that she's sorrowful and depressed as a charge against her piety. Well, that's what this man, Eliphaz, is doing against Job. So the first question he asks is, don't you realize your vanity? Don't you realize your foolishness? You're hurting, you're crying out, but the crying out is an indication of your foolishness and your vanity. Now this is just unbelievably insensitive and unloving. We ask ourselves, how could a person like this have survived somehow in the Christian church? Of course, this is the Old Testament. But the Old Testament was viewing Christ, the New Testament says, from afar. The Old Testament saints could understand that they were living by faith in what God would do, the righteousness that God would provide, the sacrifice that God would make. And so they were a pious people. But this man accuses Job, who was, we know from God's own word from the first chapter, we know that Job was the most remarkable man in the Old Testament. We've already compared him, remember, in terms of an overall look or characterization of Job. We've already compared him to Christ. You know, what other man in history deserved less to suffer than Jesus Christ? And in this, Job compares somewhat with Christ. He's part of the fallen race, but he is the best part of the fallen race. He is the best part of the covenant people. And yet God causes him to suffer. Well, Job is prophetic, and Job is indicative of what will happen to Jesus Christ. But in this, Eliphaz says that the very fact that he's suffering is an indication of his wickedness. So I'm sure Eliphaz, in his confidence, in his empty confidence, I'm sure that Eliphaz would bring the same charge against Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ was pure and righteous, it wouldn't matter to Eliphaz because he would see this suffering in his life. And so he would find fault with our Lord even as he hung upon the cross. Well, the second thing that Eliphaz attacks is Job's sense of exceptionalism. Job's sense of being an elect man. Job's sense of being a covenant man. Job's sense of being a man of God and the church of God. Job is asking, why, God, have you done this to one of your people who is favored, with whom you've been working and sanctifying and that kind of thing? But Eliphaz comes along and he undercuts this whole assumption. He says, why do you suppose that you're exceptional? Look at verse 7. He says, are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? In other words, does your ancient heritage make you special in some way? Have you heard the counsel of God? Well, literally, he had. Job had heard the counsel of God. Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the great Herod and the ancient are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you? In other words, what God has done, the endowments of the Lord upon you, are they too insignificant that you would complain? You see, so Eliphaz is taking away the idea of sainthood from Job. We all, in the Christian church, if we have Christ, then Christ considers us his saints. He considers us his covenant people. And in that position, we have a very special capacity. We have an essential esteem. An essential esteem in Christ. And it's no one has the right to take that away from us. We may suffer. We may have good providences. We may have negative providences, or I should have said positive providence and negative providences. But we may have days of joy, we may have days of sorrow, but that doesn't change the fact that we are God's people. And we should never try to take that away from each other or get someone to be skeptical. If someone has faith, even as that of a mustard seed, we ought to applaud it. We ought to try to feed it. We ought to encourage it. But this friend Eliphaz, so-called friend Eliphaz, works against that. And he undermines Job's sense of even being an elect man, we might say, in Christ. He undermines Job's sense of individual value. He undermines Job's sense of uniqueness. He says, why does your heart carry you away? In other words, why is Job thinking the wrong things? Why is he going away? Why is he deluded with these thoughts that he has about who he is and why he has a right to complain? That you turn your spirit against God and let such words out of your mouth. So this is the second thing. The first thing he asks Job, why, or don't you realize your inherent vanity or your foolishness? Secondly, he says, why do you suppose your exceptionalism? Well, we suppose our exceptionalism because we have believed in Christ. And we know that we would not have believed in Christ were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Christ in us, which comes from the Father from all eternity. So when we suppose our exceptionalism in Christ, it's based on nothing other than the choice of God and the mercy of God. And to undermine our exceptionalism, to undermine our individuality, our uniqueness in Christ, would be to undermine or question the choice of God himself. And that's not a good thing to do. It's very bad theology. Now, we can ask at this point. This is a very bad start for Eliphaz. Yet, he's one of these people that's utterly confident about himself and what he's saying, even though he's in so much inappropriate. Sometimes, the more inappropriate people are, the more confident they seem to be in the way that they carry themselves, which is totally inverse of what they ought to feel. But what's behind that? Well, we see in verse 14 and following the real negativism that seeps in here, and we find what is feeding Eliphaz's indifference. What we hear is that Eliphaz is a cynic. Eliphaz does not have any real hope in God. A cynic is someone who goes on with life. He doesn't just go off and commit suicide. That would be the posture or the activity of someone who absolutely had no hope. No, the cynic, he goes on plodding day by day, but he has no real hope despite his plodding. He's very suspicious about the ultimate rationale for life. He doesn't have any sense that God is really there or that God is in control. And so we see this in verse 14 and following. Eliphaz begins in verse 14, "What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous." Well, we know that in and of man himself, there is no possibility for this. But what do we hear and what do we see? We hear and see the gospel, don't we? And in Christ, it is possible to be pure. And in Christ, it is possible to be righteous. But in this case, Eliphaz is asking about these things as if they're impossible to attain in the world. He's like that man who says that there's no hope for him because he's not one of the elect of God. We counsel him. We say, well, you're not supposed to worry about whether you're the elect or not, or at least you're not supposed to give up thinking that you're not elect. What you're supposed to do is believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will be saved. So don't worry about God's part. That is the election part. Just take up and use what the Lord calls you to take up and use. Look on your own responsibility. And don't try to undermine God and what God is doing. Eliphaz continues, "If God puts no trust in his saints..." Well, you see, is that true? No, God does put trust in his saints. Now, he doesn't put trust in humanism, but if people are saints, then he does put trust in them. "So if God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight..." Well, the heavens are pure in his sight. You see, Eliphaz is going off the rails. "How much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water." Now, on one hand, we might say, well, here's a man who really understands total depravity. But read in the context, you realize he's even being more negative. He's being negative about man in a way that excuses man. And he's going to develop this by the end of the passage, where he's going to argue, much like the ancient Platonists did, the Greek dualists. The Greek dualists said, well, you know, man is made of fallen, sinful material. He's made of stuff. He's physical. The spiritual side of man is good. The spiritual side of man is quite virtuous. And were the spiritual side not mixed with the physical, man would be doing fairly well. But mixed it with the physical as it is, what hope does man have to really be virtuous? He can war against the physical, but no matter how much he fights, he can't really be virtuous because of the way God made him. And so the ancient Greek dualist accuses God, makes sin the problem of the Lord because of the way the Lord made the human being. That's the kind of reasoning that that Eliphaz is involved in here. "What is man that he could be pure? And he was made born of a woman that he could be righteous. If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less a man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" Now you see, the point of this is, why should Job complain? He's just part of this big mess. He should just shut up and deal with it, because this is the lot of men generally. He says in verse 17, "I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. If he comes home, there's a sword ready to devour him. He wanders about for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand." You see, this is overly negative. It's totally pessimistic. And there are people like that walking around the earth today. "Well, woe is me. I can't do anything about it. Unfortunately or unhappily, my son that committed suicide was of this same mindset. And we wrangled with him and we argued with him over the years. But he had this feeling in his heart that because God was sovereign and God, in a sense, he was saying, because God didn't save me right from the beginning, because I was born in sin, there's nothing I can do. There's no hope for me. We kept saying, no, Carl, you can turn to the Lord. The Lord can give you hope. The Lord makes this gospel promise to all of us. And it's there, and it's real, and it's sinful for you not to take that seriously. But this is the thinking of Eliphaz. Everything is the way the Lord made the earth is problematic. It's flawed. And therefore, Job, you shouldn't be complaining because you should be as pessimistic as I am about things. That's the logic of what Eliphaz is saying here. In verse 25, then, he develops this further. He argues that basically all men are reprobate, and God made them thusly. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue. If he does, see, he's saying if he does get wealthy like Job did, his wealth is only there as a kind of a trap to make it painful for him when he falls. Nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things. See, the happy things, the successful things, like Job had before. Let him not trust in these things, deceiving himself. For futility will be his reward. Well, you see, we ask ourselves, is this what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that life is futility, that there's no hope? We say, no, of course not. God comes into the world. Without the Lord, life would be futile, because of the infection of sin which has brought us down. But with the Lord, all things are possible. There's no reason for us to have this kind of pessimism. This kind of pessimism of Eliphaz, the cynicism of Eliphaz, is a sin in and of himself. And so here he is, a man without hope, and he comes to lecture Job about the fact he condemns Job for his complaining or his questions that he's asking. He's saying, Job, you shouldn't be asking these questions because you should know the hopelessness and the emptiness of life as it is. Well, Job reproaches him in the next chapter along with the other friends, but this man is certainly the worst of the bunch. And when we think that God has put this into the Bible because there are such people like this in the Church of Christ, it really is disconcerting. I remember a man from my very first church that, like Eliphaz, looked somewhat successful on the surface of his life. But as I came to know him, the more I came to know this man, the more allergic I got to the bitterness that was coursing through his veins. I found out in the end that he was very cruel to his wife. He was an abuser. His children had ruined his children. He was a man who, like Eliphaz, at the right moment might give you advice, but all of the advice that he gave was poisoned with this false theology that would not give God his due. Behind the fallenness of the creation is a good God. Behind the fallenness of man is the possibility of redemption. If we will not take up the gospel of Christ, that's our fault. We cannot condemn the Lord for his own justice. Behind the justice of God is the goodness of God, and the creativity of God, and the beauty of God. But men like Eliphaz, survive though they will, even in the Church of Christ, have nothing to really give. He's calling Job a hypocrite. He's saying in regards to Job that all assumptions about Job's sense of nobility, his sense of his calling, his sense of calling from God, all of that is a mistake. This man is a wicked man. Woe be to the man or woman in the Christian church that has this kind of outlook. And I'm sure that that's why this chapter is here in the Bible, to warn such people that you cannot be too negative for God. Your negativism is contemptible. The Lord always holds out the gospel, and it is our responsibility to see it and to rejoice in it and to take it. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we lament that Job, much less other people in the history of the church, have had to deal with people like this, especially in the Church of Christ. How did they survive the years that they survived until they finally manifested such a root of bitterness that Eliphaz manifests here? We thank Thee that Thou hast inscripturated this in the book of Job so that we could see it in its clarity and bright light. We pray, O Lord, for ourselves, that we would never fall into this kind of cynicism or pessimism. We pray, O Lord, that Thy goodness might sustain us, whether Thy goodness in creation, Thy goodness in Thy eternal being, Thy goodness especially in the gospel. We pray that Thy goodness, O Lord, would sustain us, that we might see our own wickedness. And whatever else we do, we see that we must seek Thy goodness for ourselves. We cannot seek it by works, but we may seek it by grace. Thou dost make this bona fide gospel offer unto us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will say to you, Behold, Thou art my beloved Son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Such is the promise and the goodness and the happiness of the gospel. We know, O Lord, that negative providences may come our way after we have believed, but we take them for what they are. Thine eternal wisdom coming to place, to pass upon our lives according to Thine own wisdom. And we know that in the end, Thy wisdom will prove to be just that. We will be better servants after Thy negative providence than before. Bless us then in it, as You bless Job. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.